I will do a dense message. That's the word that Colleen will use to describe it, dense. Sometimes it's the other way around. I've made the sermon available as a printed version. I can get printed versions for you if you'd like. It's also available if you want to listen and go to the website, you can also download the full kind of transcript of the message as well afterwards. I could have brought it down a little bit further, but decided not to, because I think we have I really want to set the scene for our series, kind of not only the series of the names of God, but also our series for this entire year, our theme of seeking God. So who here has ever found themselves in a situation wondering what the right thing to do or believe is? Yeah. Whether it's at a party or at school talking with friends or in your relationship with your boyfriend or girlfriend or your spouse, or thinking about issues such as sexuality or abortion or gender or the environment, or how you use your smartphone, or whether to drink alcohol, or how you spend your time, or what to think about the war in the Ukraine or anywhere else. Have you ever looked at the seemingly complex array of issues in the world today and wonder whether Scripture can really help us? And have you ever felt uncomfortable with the way Christians can sometimes seem to exclude people and seem to have all the scriptural answers for that, and it doesn't feel quite right, but you're not quite sure what is right, but just that there's something not quite right happening? Have you ever found yourself trying to justify your behavior and make it seem more right than you actually know it is? And that's my list, by the way, and I've thought about all those things, and it isn't an exhaustive list, and I'll bet you have your own. Although when we do create a list, while it might not be exhaustive, it can certainly seem exhausting when we think about it. Now, our overarching theme for 2023 is about knowing God, understanding the nature of God through the names that God uses to describe himself, by understanding who Jesus, as the image of the eternal God, is through the book of Mark, and then seeking to understand the Holy Spirit and the role of the Spirit in our lives and our family of faith. And as part of this today, we're starting into our first series for the year, The Names of God. And so you may be wondering what my opening statement was all about when we're talking about understanding what is right. But I'm actually going to start our journey into the names, learning about the names of God, in what might seem to be a very strange place, by talking about ethics and about sin and about righteousness. But we will get back to the names of God. I actually want us to first explore what perhaps might be a new way of thinking about what is right or righteous, some keys and principles for defining what is right in our context in 2023 and beyond. And I want to start with a statement. Not that one. Well, that's a cool picture. Thank you, Sophie. Right relationship. We all say that together. Right relationship. If you remember nothing else from today, if this is the only thing you go away with, right relationship. Let's say that again. Right relationship. And after today, when you find yourself in a place or a situation where you're struggling to know what is right, remember this: right relationship. Because in today's world, where morality can seem blurred and confusing for many people, including and perhaps especially for Christians, the ability to define what is right seems to have become very difficult. And whether we know it or not, all of us have an ethical framework out of which we make our decisions, which is shaped by our history, our generation, our location, our culture, and our context. Now, I grew up in the late 70s, 80s, and 90s. Those were my really formative years. And my parents came to know Jesus when I was about 3 through a Pentecostal church and during a period of charismatic renewal. It was really a wonderful time of the outpouring of God's Spirit in our country. the focus did become very much on the experience or feeling of God's Spirit, but it also became a focus on holiness, on keeping oneself pure and clean, holy as God is holy, which is good. It's not a bad thing. But unfortunately, in my experience, and I don't know if others had this as well, due to human nature, this somehow seemed to descend into a rather rules-based approach of defining what was right and wrong. Rules can be helpful and are helpful, but they do have a way of putting people in the inbox or the outbox, depending on their adherence to them. It's also a really great way to get the feelings of guilt flowing, and I was really, really good at the guilt thing. Lots of altar calls. But in a way, rules make things easy. Just tell me what's right and wrong. What's the right thing to do, the wrong thing to do. Black and white. Then I can know what to feel good about and what to feel guilty about. We have a clear list of what is right and what is wrong. Killing's wrong, lying's wrong, stealing's wrong, adultery's wrong, bribery's wrong. Strong absolutes. But what happens when you find yourself in a situation where obeying one rule might actually mean breaking another? Does that mean you have no excuse, no choice but to sin? If you need to lie or steal in order to prevent something terrible happening, or you withhold or bend the truth in order to preserve a relationship, how many here have done that? We've not quite said what's truthful because we know that there's damage that could be done to a relationship. I certainly have, and I'm sorry if that says something about me. Suddenly those absolutes aren't as absolutes, and so they become a bit grey, and sometimes we start to grade our absolutes. Well, that absolute's worse than that, and then they stop being absolutes at that point. Now, a rules-based ethical framework is not bad. It has many positives, but it doesn't quite hit the mark. And the more complex the environment, the less it works. And I found this out when I went to Cambodia. So that's the first one, kind of the rules way of defining what is right. When I went to Cambodia at the age of 21, I went as someone who had grown up with this way of defining what is right and wrong. I was very black and white, which it turns out is quite easy when everybody else thinks the same way. And society is simple, and there's rules, and you know there's good laws, and everything is in place. It all works the way it should be. But when you're on the side of the road, having been pulled over by the police, who insist that a few dollars in their hand for some cigarettes is the best way for you to be able to continue on your way with your motorbike still in your possession, suddenly bribery became quite easy. And down tumbled my ethical house of cards. It turns out they do things differently in different parts of the world, where right and wrong is determined in different ways. Where right and wrong is less about what you do as it is about the outcome, and the ends justify the means. What is the best outcome for the greater number of people or my family? The greater good, where actually the ends justify the means, which requires people to agree on what is a good outcome. Financial security, safety, health, position. And sometimes the more dysfunctional and chaotic a society becomes, the more a person's decisions focus on an increasingly smaller number of people and what's good for them and their survival. Basically, it comes down to me and my closest family. And in my case, and in that moment, I decided more good was achieved by paying the policeman $2 than if I hadn't. And I'll let you mull over the rightness of that decision or what that might say about my integrity. But for most Cambodians and Cambodian Christians, that was just the way things were done, right, Sam? That's just how life lived. These people got paid poorly. This is just the way the economy worked. But what we thought was moral in one place was different in another. And there was a different set of framework. Hey, yeah, it's great. Hope that came through on the live stream. So this is an ethical framework, and they all have large names, which I'm not going to talk about, but really it's the ends justify the means, and it's utility. It's what's the best for the greatest number of people. And that's the way many places in Asia, in the East, and even in Africa work. In our society, it's quite rules-based, right and wrong, black and white, whereas in other cultures, it's actually a lot more nuanced than that. And in cultures where life is a little more complex, there's a different way of thinking about what is right and wrong that might seem wrong to us, but actually it can kind of work. And so this has some positives, a lot of terrible things have been done in the name of this form of ethic as well. And it too doesn't quite hit the mark. So it's results-based. What are the best outcomes? And then some people might say, forget about the rules. Focus on assessing each issue uniquely and do what is most loving in any given situation. Situational ethics or the love ethic. After all you need is love, right? And that sounds great, but who gets to decide what is most loving? And who has seen the musical Hamilton? Anyone seen the musical Hamilton? Nobody's seen the musical? Well, you've got to go and see the musical Hamilton, so this is going to be completely lost on you. But King George had a song. How did it go? And then he said, I will kill your friends and family to remind them of my love. Da, 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 da. So the words before that would have been good too, but we didn't practice. It's a silly analogy, but how many of us have attempted to show love for someone only to find it wasn't actually what they saw was most loving, or actually what didn't end up being what was best for them? And the book When Helping Hurt addresses those issues in regards to how we do mission as well. And then, who remembers WWJD? What would Jesus do? It's a way of making ethical decisions. It's a framework of making ethical decisions. That was kind of the 1990s. We have wristbands and everything and t-shirts and what would Jesus do? And it's fantastic. But unfortunately, Jesus was highly unpredictable and he didn't really follow the rules that well. In fact, if you followed his method rigorously, you'd probably end up hanging from a tree somewhere. The general intent is great and the purpose is great, but why Jesus acted the way he did came from a deep and comprehensive understanding of why it was important to act that way at that time and out of a deep relationship with the Father. So it's hard to channel Jesus sometimes in a particular situation. He may do something different in 2023 than he would have done in Israel in the first century. And so I'm not throwing all of these things away. Each has merit, and there's lots of other different ways in which people approach ethical decision making. Each has merit, but just as each has potential pitfalls. I simply want to point out that they and other ethical frameworks are not fully adequate to understand how God would have us act in general or in those unique and sometimes very complex situations. When the world becomes more and more complex, we need a more robust way of defining what is right. And there is another way that we can approach things, one that seeks to place God at the very center. A way that empowers the person to honor God whilst being able to adapt to complex situations. What was the statement that I gave before? Right relationships. So I suggest that a strong framework for making ethical decisions in a complex world is one that is based on the nature of God and his will for all relationships. Let's say that together. The nature of God and his will for all relationships. Sounds good. It assumes two things. First, that God and his nature is the standard of rightness or righteousness. And it also assumes that God desires all creation to be in right or righteous relationship. So we have the nature of God as the standard. Who God is the standard of what is right and holy. That's why God says, be holy as I am holy. And then we have this intent for God to have all things in right relationship. However, this requires some work. It goes a bit further than rules. It requires us to seek to know the nature of God. It also requires that we seek to understand how God defines right relationship and what relationships he considers important. We then have to spend time applying what we know to various situations. And Phil referred to this earlier as well. Matthew 22, 35 to 30 says that hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. This is a relational commandment, and it sums up every other commandment or instruction that we read about in Scripture. It's about our relationship with God and our relationship with everyone else and our relationship with our very self. And it is based on love as a core attribute of God, a giving and receiving, a reciprocal love, which can only be found in relationship and expressed in relationship and find meaning in relationship. Love on its own is nothing. Love without relationship is not really love. Love has to have relationship to be fulfilled. But understanding this love of God needs to be unwrapped and is unwrapped throughout Scripture. Unfortunately, as Christians, we often focus on sin as being the breaking of rules. We've been given commands, exhortation, which is encouragement to do this, and instruction. And to us, if we do them, we're righteous, and if we don't, we have sinned, and we are unrighteous. And so for us, sin simply is disobedience. Now, this is not untrue. Okay, so I'm not saying, okay, it's not disobedience. But our lens, where we're looking, is slightly too close to our faces. Because it's inadequate to think of it just as disobedience. And it sometimes leads us to apply these commands and what we find in Scripture poorly. Because God did not arbitrarily put rules in place so that there was something for us to fail at. Otherwise, what kind of God is He? Every command, every law, exhortation, and instruction given in Scripture was and is to achieve two things. To fulfill our purpose to reflect the nature of God as His image bearers. We are made in the image of God. And to fulfill God's will for all relationships. The focus is not on the rule, the focus on what's behind that. Sin is not sin just because boundaries, rules, and standards have been broken. Although it is. But in God's view, it's sin because of what results from that behavior. There are reasons for why we have been instructed to live as we have. But it's sin because of what results from that behavior. The failure to reflect the nature of God and to live in right relationship with God, with others, and creation. When we sin, we are harming relationships. We are marring the dignity of humans and people and our creation. That is God's intent, to have those things made whole and to be in right relationship and to be perfect and to be at peace. And so He's given us the way, the boundaries, the instruction, the standards by which we should live. Now, many of you will know that I emphasize justice and righteousness a lot. And there's a simple reason for this, because Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And my observation is that every single theological concept is based on God's righteousness and His justice, on what is right and restorative and fair, on what preserves, what protects, and what restores relationships between God and humankind, between people and between people and their creation, the creation we've been given to care for. And so if we start to think through a slightly different relational lens, then we can start to consider what the principles and intent behind each of the commands are. So that principles, commands, rules that might have been given in a completely different context, if we had to understand the intent behind those, rather than try and apply those strict rules to a context that doesn't really fit the mold of that time, by understanding what God's intent for relationships were at that time, we can then apply it in our own situation and say, this is what God wants for relationships, and so this is the behavior He would want. Rather than simply apply ancient commands to a modern issue, we can then apply those principles and use them to guide our response. Sin becomes less about breaking rules or not achieving them, standards, and more on how we as God's image can reflect God and achieve what God considers whole and flourishing relationships which is also known as shalom, or peace, full human flourishing, overall well-being of creation, of mankind, and relationship with God, today and now. And in this way, our actions can actually look different in different circumstances. And for sure, there are actions which will never, ever be healthy for relationships and could never be justified. And there are some pretty strong standards that we, I think, as a every society in the world would look at that and go, no, that's wrong. There are very, very strong standards. The early church had to grapple with these things. So I don't know if you remember or if you've read, as the early church was expanding outside of Israel, outside the Jewish culture and into Gentile culture, suddenly the laws that were being practiced in Israel, which were easy because everyone obeyed them, about food, for example, food being sacrificed to idols, that was a really big one because you weren't allowed to. But actually, they had to go, well, in a different context, what's the intent behind this? And so Paul very clearly, and they wrestled this together, and they gave instruction and said, okay, this is what God would mean for this, so this is how we encourage you to behave in this way, because these are the principles behind this. And Paul did the same thing, where he said, you can eat anything you like, it's just food, it goes in, it comes out. Right? But he says, but if your brother or your sister feels so strongly about this, that for you to do it in their presence would harm the relationship or cause them to struggle, then you are sinning. So on Tuesday, you might eat food in a particular way, and it's fine. But on Wednesday, when you're doing it with this person that you know it will harm them and cause them to struggle, you have sinned. Same action. So it's not just a strict rule. It's a relational rule. And we see that time and again, especially through Paul's writings, where he's talking about everything. If you look at it through a relational lens and say, what does this mean for relationships? Why did Paul say this in the way he did at the time he did? Why did Jesus? Why did the apostles? Ultimately, our purpose in life is the imitation of the divine nature in all our relationships with God, with each other, and with creation. So rules are not bad. Outcomes are not bad. Loving the way Jesus would love, considering that, is not bad. They're all great. They have great elements. But we need to think about it from a relational lens and with God fixed firmly at the center. And so, if this is then is our goal, to reflect the nature of God and His will for all relationships, then it is incredibly important that we seek to understand and know the nature of God, so that we may, through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, continuously seek to reflect that nature in our lives, our relationships, our interaction with the world. It doesn't just happen by osmosis. It happens by intentional decision-making daily to seek Him and to know Him. And so we come to the first of our series this year, The Names of God. And throughout Scripture, we see time and again where people or places or kingdoms are given a name that represents either the events that occurred there or function as a predictor of their future character or their role. We also see many times where people's names were changed to reflect a new side of them that God was going to fulfill in them, or a reformed one. Names are powerful descriptors. Don't have time to go into it today, but if we just looked at the different names of different things and people and brands, you put them up and they immediately conjure up either negative, positive. Formerly they might have been positive, now they're negative when certain names come up. But just as well that God is a consistent God and He does not change. And throughout Scripture we see the name of God described as being above every other name, and we sing about it in our songs. But what does that actually mean? So what are some of the names of God? Just shout out if you can remember some of the names of God, how God has been named in Scripture or describes Himself. Yahweh? I am.
Alpha and Omega.
Alpha and Omega. The Lamb. Jehovah Jireh. Lion of the tribe of Judah. Emmanuel, what was the other one? Elohim. So this is important. God has lots of names. But each time God gave himself a name, God was giving us a glimpse into their nature. Because no single name can fully describe God to us. And because God does not change, God is the same before, now, and forever. God does not change. We can rely on these names as he has described himself to always be the way that God is. Each name of God is a handle. I remember the old, what's your handle, mate? Yeah. Do you remember that? People used to call names handles. So what's your handle? I kind of like that because each name of God is a handle we can grasp hold of and hang on to. And you kind of end up just kind of holding on to God like this. And as we grasp these different handles and understand these different names, and we understand who the nature of God is, and if we're to reflect the nature of God and his will for relationships, then we can start to reflect them outwards as we do become true image bearers. Because we are to become like Christ. God is trying to form us and transform us into Christ, who is the very image of the invisible God. So we were made to be image bearers, and we are now being made to be image bearers. And then in so doing, we can discern what God's will is for us as we know his nature and we know his will for relationships. And we can find what his will is for those in the various situations we find ourselves in. And so for us, surely, the best way for us to understand the nature of God is to try and understand how God is named. And Colleen, Pamela, Stephen, and others will introduce us to some of those names over the next few weeks. But to quickly kick us off, I want to introduce you to a name of God that's only mentioned twice as a formal name, but which is actually the entire foundation of who God is and how God has interacted with the world and how we are able to sit here today in relationship with him. It's a cool name, by the way. No, it's not Phil. Jehovah Phil. That's great. It conjures up Ice Age for me, and for those who have ever seen Ice Age, you'll get the picture. Jehovah Sid Canoe. Sid is a sloth. But Sid's canoe. Jehovah Sid Canoe. And I looked at all the different pronunciations thinking surely it can't be. But it is. It's Sid Canoe. And it means the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our... Who's ever heard of this? To be honest, I hadn't heard of this before, but as a righteousness guy, I kind of like this this thing. Jehovah Sid Canoe. And it's the Lord our righteousness. It's mentioned twice in Jeremiah. And remember from last year, the prophets usually have three main themes. What are those? Judgment. Hope. Repentance. That's it. Judgment, repentance, and hope. And Jeremiah is preaching in the before, the during, and the after stages of Babylon defeating Judah and taking them into exile. In the midst of dire warnings, Jeremiah speaks hope. And he says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." The Lord our righteousness. And there's another one that's quite similar a bit further on. And this name is important because up to this point, God is described in Scripture as being righteous. Righteousness and justice are the foundation, and yet here for the first time, God has moved from being described or describing himself as righteous, just, and holy to stating that God is our righteousness. And that the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Sid Canoe, is God in the form of a human coming to be our righteousness, to be the one who restores humanity to right relationship with God. And so we circle back to the nature of God and his will for all relationships. The reality is that as Romans 3 clearly describes, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God's standard for relationships. We are flawed, and no amount of rule following or even good intent for relationships can help us achieve this righteousness. And without being righteous, we cannot know God or even be in relationship with the name that is above every other name. We need to be made right, and we need help to then live that way. Romans 13:14 says, "Clothe yourselves, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Jesus Christ is Yehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Put on the Lord our righteousness. It's not through our own effort, but through the effort of the Lord God to make us right with Him as the starting point for making all other relationships whole. And Romans 3, 20 to 26 says, "Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just in the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Jesus became sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." And just as the image, Jesus as the image of the invisible God, makes God known. If we know Jesus, then we know the Father. The Lord, our righteousness, has made it possible for us to come into relationship with Him and be His righteousness. And it's out of this relationship and continuous grace and forgiveness that we can now know the nature of God and discern His will for all relationships. And Romans 12 says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And then it comes to knowing what is right. "Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." So let us together give ourselves over to God and invite Him to show us His nature and His will. Let us accept this gift of righteousness that has made it possible for us to know Him, to learn, to fail, to grow, and to be a part of reflecting His nature and will for relationships to the world. Because it's all about right relationship. We're just going to hear a spoken word now. Just encourage you just to sit and reflect and let these wash over you.
There is something about the name of God that changes everything. We call Him Father, Savior, Lord, Friend. But here is a question for you. Do you know the personal names of God? Names that hold the weight of His character, qualities, significance. Names that resonate with mankind, showing us what He's like and who He is. The ancient world called Him Yahweh. For how else can you describe, explain, or introduce the I Am? But the world has turned, and in turning now ascribes power to names with no eternal essence. Names that scream for attention, persuasion, acceptance, even worship. But I tell you, now is the time for us, the church, to wake up and also begin to call Him Yahweh. For He is Adonai the Lord, Elyon the Most High God, El Olam the God of ancient days. There is something about that name Jireh, our provider. Rapha, our healer. Nisi, our banner. Sekenum, our righteousness. Rohi, our shepherd. Shalom, our peace. Yeshua, our salvation. Oh, there is something about that name. He is the way maker. The morning without clouds. The rock that is higher than I. Strong deliverer. Kinsman redeemer. The first and the last. The beginning and the end. The strength of the children of Israel. The way, the truth, the life. The same yesterday, today, and always. The unchanging. Who was, who is, and is to come. The one who stands uncontested forevermore. All in all, and he is all that you need. There is something about that name. Yahweh.
There is something about that name. Amen. There is something about knowing God through the names. And something so powerful about that is that he has given us these names so that we might know him. He is a God who wants to be known. Isn't that awesome? We're about to close this meeting for the day and have some fellowship out there. If I could, I'll say this now because I forgot last week, if we could have some volunteers in the kitchen this month while we don't have duty groups, if we can have a few people in the kitchen helping with morning tea, that would be great. But reading from Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, these are other names of God. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." So as you leave from here and you go out into your weeks, I pray that you experience God as your Alpha and Omega, your A to Z, and everything in between. And I just love the way we normally say, as was said in the spoken word, and we would normally say, he is the God who was, who is, and is to come. But I love that here, God says, who is, and was, and who is to come. That this week you experience the God who is with you, who seeks to be your Alpha and your Omega, your A to Z, and everything in between. Just remember, as you seek after God, and that might be just sitting and listening, he's in the field. He's positioning himself to be found because he's actually seeking you. Please enjoy fellowship one with another. And if I haven't spoken to you for a while, please seek me out and say hello. Blessings as you leave.